I think one of the hardest things to do is to try to figure out what to talk about when it comes to the resurrection. And that may sound simple, but it's not. And one of the reasons is there's just so much about the resurrection, and you want to say so much, and you find yourself unable to really deal with the height and the breadth and the width of it. But that being said, we're going to do the best we can. And I was amazed because I was looking at just one particular aspect of the resurrection, and I put some things into my computer in search, trying to find those that deny the resurrection, and came up with over 2.25 million hits. And so, you know, who can go through that unless you have a lifetime to do that? But that gives you something of the magnitude of the message that has already gone out, that it is clear to the world and clear to you and I, the magnificence and the uniqueness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning I want us to look in Matthew chapter 28, and I've given you something that's going to be our launching point, at least, of an outline. If you want to try to follow that, and I'll try to follow it too, and we'll do the best that we can. And as we come to the Lord's Word again, let me ask you once again to bow, and let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank You that we can gather like this in freedom. And gracious Father, even as our troops are fighting now across the ocean, we pray that You would be with them as well, Father, and that You would have mercy upon us as a people, that we might be able to continue to meet in freedom. But most of all, this morning, we thank You, Father, for the freedom that we find in Jesus Christ. For there is no freedom like that. We recognize today that we have peace with God, peace with You, through our Lord Jesus Christ, because He lives. And I beseech You, Father, that You would help us, Father, to concentrate and to relish and celebrate in our hearts the blessing, the hope that is found in the resurrection of Christ. Oh, thank You so much for Him. Thank You, Father, again, that we can meet like this. Be with each one of us. Prepare our hearts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a lot has been said about the movie, The Passion of Christ. In fact, some of us were talking about that again this morning. And the interesting thing, of course, about the movie The Passion of Christ is what a big issue it had become in the media. That issue, of course, has died down now, but really that issue had been an issue for a year. And even as the movie was being made, it was an issue. And you see, the fact that it was an issue is the validation of the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Now, you've got to think with me on that, because I'm going to take you there, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, but that is really true. Because anything to do with God becomes an issue, because man does not like to be confronted with the issues of God. That's why John, in his gospel, talks about the fact that men love darkness rather than light, and they flee from the light because their deeds are evil. And any time God is pushed up somewhere as a signboard in front of people, it confronts them, and they don't like it, and they fight against it. You see, there wasn't any mass media opposition to all the sex and the violence and the drugs and all the other gross things that go on in the movies, day after day and week after week and year after year. But there was a big issue when it came to depicting the passion of Christ. In the same way, we could walk across the street here, and I'm not picking on them, but over to Walgreens, or we could go to any drugstore or to any place that sells greeting cards this morning, and we can find in there some Easter greeting cards. And if you look at those greeting cards, you're going to think of fuzzy teddy bears and rabbits and Easter eggs. And holiday greetings. Spring is here, even though you can't tell it today. And somehow or another, Easter is associated with spring in the minds of the media people and the marketers. And you might, if you really want to get religious, you might see a picture of a church. Very unlikely that you'll see a picture of a cross or an empty tomb or Christ. And the reason for that is because the people that market cards don't want to be confrontational. They know that in order to market the cards, they have to focus them in another direction. And so the conclusion that we could come to, and the conclusion that many preachers have come to, is that they want to have a message that is non-confrontational. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about that to Timothy, doesn't he, in his last chapter? He says that men want to have their ears tickled. That's the same thing as saying that. Instead of being confronted with the true and the living God and the fact of sin and the need for a Savior, they want to hear something smooth and something sweet. But you see, none of that really matters. What really matters is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that by rising from the dead, He has confronted us, and we, and individually and personally, everyone in this place, must deal with Him on a one-to-one individual basis. Now, there are many evil responses that one might have to the resurrection of Christ. You probably know them all, but they all seem, or they all attempt to nullify the fact of a resurrection. There's rationalism. Rationalism says that there can be no human reason for the resurrection, therefore I cannot believe it. There is just plain old unbelief. It refuses to believe. It denies the facts that are presented and just turns away from it because it does not want to face them. There is indifference. Indifference says it may be true or in fact, but I just really don't care. It's not my thing. It may be your thing, but it's not my thing. It's not on my agenda. I'm not interested. And therefore, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. There is ignorance. There are some that are simply not familiar with the resurrection. They don't know anything about it. If they do, they just know it is some kind of whimsical, vague, passing thing that some religious fanatics believe in. And then there is what I would call really hostility. There are people that, when confronted with the resurrection, they become hostile to it, much like we saw with the media in the presentation of the Passion movie. It is more than rationalistic rejection. It is more than willful unbelief. It is literally fighting against the facts and the truth of the resurrection. And with that, there is this evil response that has to do with the facts, a denial of the facts. And we find that in Matthew chapter 28. And I want to take up in verse 11. It's already been read for us, the account here. And here is some supernatural and amazing things that took place. Things that ought to bring joy to anybody's heart. Because let me tell you today that the one thing that none of us can overcome, I don't care who you are or what you are, there's not one person in here that's going to overcome death. But I've got good news. Christ has overcome death. Christ has overcome death. Our God has overcome death. And the greatest and the happiest and the most wonderful news that has ever been given to mankind is when Christ rose from the grave. Because He lives, we too shall live. Or as Christ said to Mary in the garden in John 11, that even if a man dies, yet shall he live because of Christ. And that's good news. In fact, In relationship to that, it ought to put everything else to bed. Again, I don't care what your problems are today. in relationship to that, you have no problems and I have no problems. But here, in the midst of this, this great news is something that should be hard for any of us to really reason out and understand. For beginning in verse 11, it says, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened." Here they are, this guard, the same ones that we just read about that had fallen down like dead men, that were shaking with fear, these tough Roman soldiers, are now going in to talk to the chief religionist of the day, the chief priest, the very ones that had sent them out to guard. Now, these men were largely ignorant, probably, of the Jewish faith and of all that was taking place, and they're just kind of on the periphery trying to figure out, what is all this about? But they certainly knew that something spectacular, something marvelous had occurred, something that could not be explained, and here they are going to these chief priests, and here is confrontation time. You see, they're being confronted with Christ. And the question with all this confrontation is, what will they do with Christ? What will the chief priest do with Christ? You see, to face the resurrection truth is to face God. And to really claim a resurrection, if I believe, truly believe, that the resurrection took place, and I'm talking about a belief that is more than just the facts, I'm talking about a life-changing belief, then I have to accept all that goes with it. I have to accept Jesus Christ as King and Lord over all. I have to accept the Word of God as the only truth that I can that I need to be in and understand and follow. And on the other hand, to deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny fact, is to fabricate, and is to deny the only hope that any man has. Now, there's been people denying the resurrection all down through the ages, and they've come up some real doozies. I'll just mention a few. There's the swoon theory. That's the theory that Christ never really died at all. He was just in some kind of a mystical coma, and when the fresh air hit him somewhere along the way, that he began to come to and he got out of the grave. Then there's the no burial theory. Christ was put in the tomb. Christ was never put in the tomb. And so therefore, that's why he wasn't there on the third day. There's the hallucination theory that everybody that thought they saw Christ crucified and buried, that they really didn't see him. They were just hallucinating. Then there's the mistaken identity theory. That's the one that says basically that there was somebody else playing Christ and it wasn't really him at all. If somebody took his place and they're the ones that got crucified and so forth. And all these theories are utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And they're all forms of denial. But there's also other kinds of forms of denial about the resurrection. And some of them are in the pulpits and the preachers and teachers of supposedly this word. I want to read you a little excerpt from a sermon given at a Unitarian church about what Easter means to me. Now, bear with me here, okay? Here we go. "The human urge to defy death is amazingly powerful." Now, first of all, he's going to just simply say that if you want to think about the resurrection, what the problem with you is you just have a human urge. That's all it really is a human urge. "Look at the Egyptians using mummification, using burial with all the utensils one might need in their new life. Look at the Chinese emperors buried with life-size clay serpent sculptures, and as though they were not enough, an entire army, life-size, made of clay, buried with the emperor for his assault on heaven. See the Hindu widow who throws herself on her husband's funeral pyre, thinking he needs her still. She must go with him. Most American funerals still strive for a youthful appearance in the corpse, an attempt at normalcy, as though he or she is only asleep. Beyond that, beyond the fact that there is this human urge to defy death, I learned that Easter is a spring celebration that predates Jesus, as does Christmas. I celebrate that. I celebrate the cycle of life. I celebrate the season of human life when we work past the winter and are reborn again and have had that experience. The word resurrection had meaning to me the way it does for Diego Valera. You who have an eye for miracles regard the bud now appearing on the bare branch of the fragile young tree. It's a mere dot, a nothing. But already it's a flower, already a fruit, already its own death and resurrection. If you have lived with fruit trees blossom, you know the truth of it. All I would do this Easter day is remind you of your own experience that what we love can bring us back to life. Now, if you can figure out what all that means, I hope you can. I really don't, not even sure after reading it. Now, I read it several times. But you see, there's different ways to deny the resurrection. And people can approach this thing and then they start trying to find all kinds of hidden meanings and innuendos and other things. But if you're going to deny the resurrection at all, what you really have to deal with is the body. Because you see, if you can't find the body, you have to explain why you can't find the body. And that's exactly what occurred here in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 11. This was the best that the enemies of Christ could do. And it becomes a testimony, really, to the reality of the Christ resurrection, not a testimony to the fact that Christ did not rise from the dead. It becomes a proof of the resurrection. God, as He usually does, is able to turn that which is evil, and He turns it into that which is good. Now, notice back in our passage in verse 11, now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came in the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. Why didn't they report to the governor? Well, first of all, because they had been delegated to report to these chief priests. Look back in Matthew 27, verse 62, across the page in my book. It says, now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go, make it secure as you know how. Now, interestingly enough, here are these that know that Christ even said what he was going to do, and then he did it. And so they get the Roman guard, they get the best of man, and they're going to prevent this from happening. And again, we know the rest of the story. They didn't prevent anything. They're laying there like dead people shaking. And now it's only natural that they return to the high priest. And I would suggest to you that they also returned to the high priest because I believe they were very likely seeking counsel in the best way they knew how. Because these were the religious leaders of the day. And if I had just had an experience like that, where would I run? I'd probably try to run to the first, quote, holy man I could find. Help me out here. You wouldn't believe what I just saw and what just took place. And so they do. They come to them and they describe all that had happened. They describe the earthquake. They describe the rolling of the stone. They describe the blazing angel sitting on the stone. They describe the empty tomb. And the point is that all of this that they describe is absolutely supernatural because it says they reported to the chief priest all that had happened. All that had happened. And you'll also notice what is absent in this verse of Scripture. What was the chief priest's response? No denial. No denial of the facts. They knew factually and historically that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. I want you to look back in Matthew 27, just another page back. Notice something these same individuals had said while Christ was on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 41. It says, "In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him.'" Come down from the cross, and we'll believe in you. Well, let me tell you something. Something far greater than coming down from the cross has taken place. Because Christ himself was crushed. It pleased God to bruise him, to put him to death. He died and was in the grave 3 days as a dead man, and he rose from the grave. Oh, that is far greater than coming down from the cross as a wounded man. And guess what? They didn't believe him. They knew the facts. They didn't believe him. And they didn't even investigate. They didn't even go to find out. They didn't want anything to do with Christ. Facts alone did not change them. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded their eyes, that they cannot see the light. And though something is put in front of them, something as plain and obvious as anything can possibly be, it means nothing to them. It brought information to them, but it did not bring repentance, and it did not bring true faith in Christ. And they were without excuse. What is their concern? Well, they move on to the elders and they counsel together. And here is another group that's now confronted with Christ. And may I just remind you that we're all confronted with Christ as you're looking at this? You're confronted with Christ this morning. You can't get around that. You have to deal with Christ. I have to deal with Christ. One-on-one, personally, we all have to deal with Christ in our life because He is. And whether you like it or whether I like it or not, and by the way, I do like it, really doesn't matter because He is. And so here is this group again that are supposed to be the people of the true and the living God, supposed to be representing the Messiah, supposed to be those that are in tune with the things of God. And they're counseling together. And what is their concern? We can't let this get out. We've got to stop it. We're not interested in it. We're only interested in preventing people from hearing about it. There is absolutely no interest in the truth whatsoever. That's the natural state of man, no matter how religious. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, how many scales are on our own eyes? Can we truly see the resurrection of Christ? Can we truly understand the deep meaning of that and what it must mean and what it confronts us with? Here was this official meeting of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of elders in Israel. And their objective was to cover their tracks. We don't want to look bad. We want to keep our claim to power. That's all that matters. In fact, we can see this very clearly. This was a consistent theme of theirs. If you look over in John chapter 11 for a moment, this wasn't the first time that they were confronted with the true and the living God and the facts that were beyond explanation. In John chapter 11, when Jesus Christ had caused Lazarus to come forth from the grave, What did it do? Did it cause the people to fall down and worship him? It says in verse 47 of John chapter 11, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Well, now, wouldn't that be a shame? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You know what this reminds me of is the politicians. I won't mention any names, but I think you know who they are. They don't care a whit about truth. They don't care a whit about this nation. They don't care a whit about our soldiers. They don't care a whit about anything about the true and the living God. All they care about is feathering their own nest. And that's exactly what we have here. In the name of God. In the name of God. And going back to Matthew chapter 28, pardon me for my outburst. They formulate a three-part resolution. What is that resolution? Verse 12. When they assembled together with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Well, the first thing they're going to do in their resolution is they're going to provide bribery, aren't they? That's what they're going to do. They bought Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Now much more, they're going to buy these soldiers. And the fact that they're giving them money tells us this is bribery, because bribery doesn't occur where money's not given for people telling the truth. Money's given as a bribery when people are supposed to tell a lie. And so that's exactly what they did. Money buys everything, can't it? The second thing they did is found in verse 13. It says, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. You are to say. In other words, it doesn't matter what really occurred. What matters is you are to say. In other words, we're going to make liars out of you to cover our tracks. This is what you're supposed to say. And the soldiers became willing liars for money's sake. I want you to look back with me to Matthew chapter 23 for a minute. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning these same religious leaders. How accurate do you think the Lord is in what he proclaims? Maybe that's a ridiculous statement. Matthew 23, the Lord is giving out those woes, and that's not like little hand slaps. He's talking about the judgment that he is the judge over, eternal damnation. And who he is really hard on is the religious leaders. If you want to see Christ as a sword coming out of his mouth with fire, you read this particular passage of Scripture and what he has to say about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because he calls them a brood of vipers. That's not very kind, is it? You might try that sometime. You call somebody a brood of vipers. Now, they may not know what you're talking about, but I don't think they would take kindly to it if they did. But notice in verse 28 of chapter 23, it says, even so you two outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Does that not describe them? Hypocrisy and lawlessness? Bribing these soldiers? Telling them to tell a lie? Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Isn't that exactly what they're doing to these soldiers? They're making them proselytes of their lies and their deception and their bribery and their hypocrisy. And they're making them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. So they suck these soldiers in with materialism. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Robbery, you're robbing God of the truth. And self-indulgence, you've placed yourself before the truth and before God Himself. That's exactly what they're doing. Back in Matthew chapter 28, finally, the third piece of what they determined to do in hatching this scheme. In verse 14 it says, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. This is perhaps the strongest one of all. They didn't want to face Pilate. In fact, that's probably also one of the reasons they came to the priest instead of going to Pilate. We'll win him over. We have political power. You can trust us. We'll take care of you. And that's why the Lord Jesus would say that don't fear men that can kill the body, but fear God who can kill both body and soul in hell. May I remind you young people, and I remind you old people for that matter, myself as well. We are tempted and pushed continuously to be doing and saying and acting ways in which we know better before God, but the pressures of this world and the fact that we want to please men is always present with us. And if you're not careful, it will shove you into a corner in which you're doing exactly the same thing these soldiers were doing. And you're making yourself twice the son of hell as them. Here are these religious leaders sucking these individuals in, these Gentiles, these soldiers that were on the periphery probably of really understanding what this was all about. And it's like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He says to cause one of these little ones to stumble, if you do that, it's better for you that a millstone were placed about your neck and that you were tossed into the bottom of the ocean. And to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And I remind you as Christians, and I remind myself, that people are watching us, and they're watching us in situations, and they're watching us under pressure. And if we cause someone to stumble, then Christ has that word for us, because we're to be the light of the world. And these individuals were being just the opposite. Verse 15, this evil response really only validates the resurrection. Yes, the soldiers bowed to the pressure. It says they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But I want to tell you, it's done the very opposite of what it was intended to do. Because of the very thing that I said at the first. The fact of the opposition and such a ridiculous opposition actually validates the truth of what occurred. You see, it is absolutely impossible to believe this account. It was the best shot they could give, but the truth always cuts through. Well, let's think about the disciples for a minute. Why, I mean, they were really a tough group of guys, weren't they? Peter was denying even to the point of cursing when Christ was on the cross to a little girl. Oh, I never knew him, blankety, blankety, blank. And they all ran and scattered like a bunch of mice. And they were all quaking in a room together later because they were scared to death. So this is going to be the same group that's going to come and steal a body away from Roman soldiers. They didn't even believe in the resurrection themselves. They had to be shown and shown and shown. And then how about these soldiers? If you'll take the time to do any research about Roman soldiers, you'll know that these are not little pansy people. But these were tough, hard, very dedicated, and purposeful individuals. And whatever their assignment, they had to carry it out. And they had to carry it out completely because they paid their life for it if they did not. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 12 for a moment. In Acts chapter 12, we have the account of the Lord freeing Peter out of the prison. And I want you to notice what happened to the soldiers that were guarding him. Verse 18, now when the day came of Acts 12, 18, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Do you think these soldiers were going to be out there having a nap in front of that tomb, having been warned? You see, the whole idea is ridiculous. And even this idea of while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, if you were asleep, how'd you know? Do you ever think through these things, how ridiculous it is? You see, what Matthew is showing us is the reality of the resurrection. Anything else offends reason and logic and facts. And so the resurrection is even proved by a lie. And let me also just point out, since we're in the book of Acts, or at least some of us were, turn over to Acts chapter 2. This is 40 days. This is 40 days after the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection. Acts 2, 31, Peter's sermon. Here he is speaking to this huge crowd of people. He looked ahead, verse 31, I'm just going to jump in the middle. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor his flesh suffer decay. And he's talking about, quoting out of the Psalms, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. And the crowd rose up and said, you're insane, Peter. Now we know that didn't happen. Well, they didn't say that at all, did they? In fact, down in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Because why? Because they knew what he was saying was the truth. Some 40 days later. Look over in Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul before Festus and Agrippa. In verse 23, he's giving his account before them. They're trying to figure out what to do with Paul. He says in verse 23 that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these things. What king? King Agrippa, who he was standing before. He knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Agrippa knew that Christ had risen from the dead. He could not deny the fact of it. In fact, my beloved friends, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great passage having to do with the resurrection. We have some understanding of how God revealed himself. It says all of the different people that he appeared to, and I believe altogether there were 532. And it says in verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died, but most of whom remain until now. They are still giving testimony to the fact that they had seen the risen Christ at the time that that was written. And down in verse 16, Paul could say with confidence, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And he says down in verse 19, we are of all men most to be pitied. The very foundation for Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no other religion that can say such a thing. There's no resurrection in Islam. I think that Muhammad died of eating bad pork, if I remember correctly. And there's no other religion in the world that has anything remotely like Christianity, where we have a risen Savior, because He is the true and the living God. You see, seeking to destroy the truth of the resurrection, they've only validated it. Going back to Matthew chapter 28, let me close. Matthew chapter 28. We're very thankful that there was another group of people. And they appear to us down in verse 17 of the same passage, and it says, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. So here was two other groups. One is still doubting, and that happens to be Thomas, and we have the account of him given for us over in John. And he wasn't a doubter for long, because the Lord said, put your hands in my side and put your hand in my nail-scarred hand. And he fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God! And he wasn't uttering some kind of foolishness. He meant exactly what he said. They worshipped him. You see, the significance of the resurrection cannot be understated or underestimated in any sense of the word. I want to close by asking you to turn over to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1. John wrote this epistle that the people of God might know that they have eternal life. It is an epistle that lines up individuals and says, if you're of the true faith, you look like this and not like this. If you're of the true faith, you do this and you don't do that. And he closes out this particular section by saying these words in 1 John 5, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. There it is. You're either for him or you're against him. You either believe the witness of God, that what he's done in Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead, or you don't believe it. Now, you may believe the facts like the Pharisees did, but unless it has changed your life, unless it has radically changed your thinking, unless it has made you a new creature in Jesus Christ, then you don't believe like the Scriptures are talking about believing. Because if I truly believe in God, and if I truly believe in what He has done and the resurrection of Christ, I'm going to believe His Word. And it's going to make a difference in my life. And I'm going to have a life-changing experience. I can't take it casually. You see, we've all been confronted with the resurrection of Christ. And the issue is always, what will you do with it? Will you blow it off? Will you ignore it? Will you be indifferent to it? Will you be hostile to it? Or will you fall down and worship Him and say like the Apostle Paul when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, my Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? I trust this morning that Christ is Lord of your life, that you put your confidence in Him, and you're asking yourself that question, if He's risen from the grave, He is Lord, and I will follow Him. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank You for these truths that are found in Your Word to give us great encouragement and hope. I pray, Father, that everyone here has and will or will make Christ their all in all. Put their confidence in Him. Put their hope in Him. He cannot fail. He will not fail. We thank You for the resurrection of Christ, O gracious Lord. We thank You that because He lives, we too shall live. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.